Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions you want to raise for conversation on the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you. If you disagree with the host on something, I'd like to talk to you. And just lately, I'm looking into the phenomenon of people who are describing themselves as deconverting from Christianity. I've seen some videos of them and things like that. I think, okay, is this really all their, is this the stuff that they're using as an excuse to leave Christ behind? Apparently it seems like strong stuff to them. But when I look at the total list of things that they are using as excuses, as much as 30 years ago and more, I addressed all those things in my lectures on the authority of Scripture, which are posted at the website. The ones posted at the website are more recent than 30 years ago, but the things that people are finding, or they think they're finding, as problems in the Bible, they get the impression like, well, if people had known all this stuff, we would never, you know, have any intelligent people who are Christians today. It's so naive on their part, because every one of these objections has been around for hundreds of years and has been adequately answered by Christian scholars and Christian evidence and data for that longer time. It's not as if anything new has come up, but it's unfortunately we've got people who are not very educated Christians, people who are Christians for all the wrong reasons, I would imagine, which would mean probably emotional reasons or just taking the route that will maybe hope make them have a hope of heaven, but they're not really committed to studying, apparently, because what they are studying is arguments on YouTube about why some people left the faith. But any Christian who's been a Christian for a few years could easily have acquainted himself with all the things that would adequately answer every one of these problems. And I don't understand why Christians are giving up on Christ. I have to assume that their commitment to Christ was not very strong in the first place. But I don't mean to judge them or be uncharitable, but I can't imagine anybody who had a real commitment to Christ being willing to leave him over the gruel and the pablum that is being brought up by the critics, which has, of course, been proven wrong by Christians long time ago. Anyway, I'm actually writing something on this now, which is why I bring it up. It's been on my mind all morning because I've been addressing some of the issues of people who are deconverting. If you're deconverting, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to hear what your problems are, or what the reasons are. I would also recommend to anyone who is even slightly inclined that direction to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen to the lecture series, Authority of Scripture. I deal with I have a long list of things that the deconstructors, or the deconverters, I should say, are listing. And they've already been addressed on my lectures, as I said, more than 30 years ago. So you don't have to be ignorant, and you certainly don't have to fall away because of ignorance. The truth always has the best arguments. And if you're thinking about deconverting, you haven't heard the best arguments, apparently. So, again, that series is called The Authority of Scripture. It's found at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Topical Lectures. Now, our lines are full, and I'm going to get to them fairly directly here. But I want to announce that tonight at 7 o'clock in the evening Pacific time, we have a Zoom meeting. This Zoom meeting happens once every month, the first Wednesday night of every month. And it's a Q&A time. And it doesn't have to be, it's not limited by the strict time parameters that we have here on the radio. And therefore, we can get more into the weeds on things if you have questions about. If you'd like to join us for that Q&A time on Zoom, you're welcome. Anyone's welcome. And we've had as many as, I think the maximum it can take is 100, and we've had it pretty much maxed out before. But you can find out how to log into it by going to thenarrowpath.com and looking under announcements for tonight's date, which is Wednesday, April 5th. And then you'll see the login information. We'll be able to see you tonight if you'd like to join us. Okay, enough of that. Let's go to the phones and talk to Mark from Eagan, Minnesota. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Thank you, sir. I've been a Christian for 35 years, and I go to a Baptist church. I've been feeling a burden as of late to share with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. I've been doing that for about 30 years anyway, but lately it's been talking to the opportunity to speak with pastors of churches who accept homosexuality and gay marriage, and I'm going to be doing that next week with a pastor at a Presbyterian church, and I need to prepare for that. And I'm wondering what the best way of doing that would be. Do you have any recommendations of how to attack that?
Of addressing the subject of same-sex marriage with a pastor?
Yes, and you know they accept it. They have on their signs out front the rainbow flag. We accept all and all this stuff.
Well, the problem you're going to have is that every denomination has its liberal branches and its conservative branches. The conservative branches at least pay lip service to the fact that the Bible is authoritative. Conservatives, Christians don't always follow the Bible as well as they should, but they at least say they believe that the Bible is the Word of God and they should follow it. Now, liberal branches, whether it's Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, you name it, there's liberal branches of every denomination. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God in the same sense that you do. And therefore, when you say, well, the Bible says this, it's likely to be like water off a duck's back. They just don't have any interest in letting the Bible make the decision for them. Now, when they're talking to someone like you, they have an interest in the Bible because they like to prove that the words in the verses against homosexuality are, you know, that they don't mean that. They try to prove that the Greek words mean, you know, somebody who molests little boys or something like that, which is not true. The Greek words don't have that meaning. Mm-hmm. But the point is, when they're trying to convince you, they'll go to the Bible because they know you believe in the Bible. But they're not vulnerable to correction on the basis of the Bible because they don't care what the Bible says. They basically believe the Bible is unenlightened and can't be trusted. Now, what I would say is that the only congregation that has any right to be called a part of the body of Christ would be one that acknowledges Jesus as the head. Okay, I mean, that's just given in the definition of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is comprised of people who are members of a body, all of which are subject to one head, and that's Christ. So if the Presbyterian or Lutheran or Baptist or, you know, Episcopal or any other church wants to call itself a church, it can only legitimately do so. I mean, assuming it's considering itself part of the body of Christ, they can only legitimately do so if they are, in fact, endeavoring and committed to follow the head, Jesus. Now, Jesus is the one who defines marriage. Jesus also forbids fornication. And fornication is basically sex outside the realm of godly marriage. So the word fornication in the Bible is used to speak of many forms of sexual conduct that are outside the realm of biblical marriage. One would be premarital sex. One would be prostitution. Another would be incest. Another would be homosexual sex. Another would be bestiality. Adultery is in there. I mean, every kind of sex that is outside of biblical marriage is under the head of fornication. And most of the things I just mentioned are mentioned in the Bible as fornication. Now, Jesus said that fornication corrupts people and it comes out of the heart of man. It's evil. Okay, so Jesus obviously doesn't approve of it. Even the woman taken in adultery, which would have been fornication, his comment was, go and sin no more. Of course, a liberal pastor, and even some conservatives ones, would point out that that story might not be in the original text of John, but most conservatives believe it's a true story, even if it wasn't originally in John's gospel. But the point is, Jesus did say in both Mark 7 and in Matthew 15, which are parallel accounts, that fornication is one of the evil things that defiles a man and corrupts a man. So it's not clear that Jesus did not think it was a non-moral question. Now, how do we know what Jesus defined as marriage? Well, he made that unambiguous when he was asked on a related question. Of course, Jesus was never asked about same-sex marriage because until like day before yesterday, everyone in the world knew what marriage was. Marriage is not a same-sex union. It's, you know, not everyone has exactly the same marriage customs, but every society on the planet Earth until very, very recently, certainly well within the last couple decades, believed that marriage was by definition a man and a woman getting together. This doesn't mean they didn't know about homosexuality or bestiality or other forms of sexual behavior. They just didn't call those things marriage, because marriage actually is a word that had a meaning. Now it doesn't, because our society has decided there is no meaning to the word. But a Christian is still one who follows the head, that follows Jesus. So what Jesus said is what Christians believe, or else they're in rebellion against the king. And what he said when he was asked about divorce, which is a different subject but still related to the nature of marriage, he actually defined marriage for us in that answer. He was asked by the Pharisees, you know, what the grounds for divorce might be. And his answer was in Matthew 19:4. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them," meaning God, "at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now, interestingly enough, the word wife is also the same word for the word woman. Okay, so a man shall leave his father and mother, be cleaved to his woman, his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, whatever, they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is Christ's definition of marriage, because he's talking about divorce, which is the dissolution of marriage.
Are you saying the Hebrew word for wife and woman are the same?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay.
And so the point here is that Jesus, and frankly, by the way, even if they weren't the same word, wife has never had any meaning other than a female partner in a marriage. There's never been any other meaning of the word wife in any language. Okay, so, but in this case, I believe it's in Hebrew the same word, because the same word is used for wife and woman in many, many passages. I think this is one of them. But, I mean, even if you looked up and say, oh, that's not in this case, I'm pretty sure it is. But if it's not, still it's the word wife. Or it's referring to a female. It's not referring to a male. And therefore, Jesus has defined marriage not just as traditional marriage, but as God-ordained marriage. And any sexual activity outside of such a God-ordained marriage is fornication. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, and I don't know what the Presbyterian will think about Paul. I think he would believe in Paul, because, after all, most Calvinists and Presbyterians are that, believe that, you know, Paul is, you know, they use mostly Paul's writings to prove their Calvinism, although Paul was not a Calvinist. But Paul made it very clear that no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God, and even mentions homosexual fornicators specifically. It's not the only kind. Paul doesn't single out homosexuals for bad treatment, but he lists a whole bunch of things in 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11.
Yeah. But I guess, you know, I've talked to them before. In general, I've just heard that they will explain it away, saying, well, those verses weren't meant for us. They were meant for the people at the time they were talking to. That's what they've said.
Then the burden of proof is on them.
Yeah.
When Paul said, let me read what Paul said. And this is either talking to just the Corinthians or to all people. See which side of that argument bears the burden of proof. Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, he didn't say Greek extortioners or Corinthian drunkards. He said no drunkard, no covetous person, no fornicator, no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. And if we wonder whether it was just the Corinthians, first of all, if we want to say it was just the Corinthians, we say, what? Why would God have one standard for them and not for everyone else? You know, what's up with God and that? But he talks to an entirely different church in a different continent in Galatians. And Galatians 5, he goes through the same kind of thing. The list is almost the same, and he makes the same statement about it. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul says, here's some people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators are on both lists, of course, and all forms of sexual sin are fornication. So he tells that to the Galatians, who are in Asia, And he says it to the Corinthians who are in Greece. So two different continents. He says to Christians the same thing. Now, you know, therefore, as I said, if a pastor wants to say, well, that was just for them, not for now, I'd want to say, okay, well, I'm listening. You bear the burden of proof here. You know, there's nothing in the passage that would slightly suggest that Paul is just thinking of those few people and those circumstances and no one else. You make the case for me that it's not for us today. And I don't think he can make such a case.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, don't let somebody who must bear the burden of proof pretend like you're the one who has to bear the burden of proof. It's clear the person bears the burden of proof who is saying the thing that you'd never think was true by reading the passage. If they want to give it a special meaning that would not be, you know, that the average person would not get from reading it, well, let them make their case. I'm always willing to hear it, but it better be a good one, because if it's not a great case, they have failed to bear their burden of proof.
Right. Yep. Okay.
Okay, Mark.
I'll go into the Lions then. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Ryan from Brighton, Michigan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I think my question fits in pretty nicely with your introduction. It's related to a conversation I had with an old childhood friend and actually a coworker a couple years ago about not having faith or losing faith because of, you know, basically textual variance.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, their claim that this claim that's going, you know, pretty popular on the internet, on YouTube, that the Bible's been changed and nobody can know what the original gospel said because it's been changed, which we know that the majority of those changes are minor. But here's my question. It's more specific. I just watched the debate between James White and Bart Ehrman and kind of had me looking a little bit more into James White. And he made the claim that Luke 23:34, where it says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do.
Yeah, his Calvinism doesn't accept that. Yeah.
Yeah, okay, I was trying to understand
not in the older
manuscripts. Yeah. Okay, so it's not in the older manuscripts. I'm curious what your thoughts are on that. You know, should we disregard it because it's not in the older ones, or what sense should we make out of some, you know, the few major differences we find in manuscripts?
Yeah.
How should we approach those? And does your lecture, Authority of Scripture, by chance touch on that?
Absolutely. There's a whole section on that. And besides that, I also have a separate lecture elsewhere on a response to Bart Ehrman. You know, Bart Ehrman bears a great deal of responsibility. He couldn't care less because he doesn't believe in God. But when he stands before God, Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe me to stumble, it's better for him to have a millstone around his neck and cast in the sea. And Bart Ehrman doesn't believe that. However, it's in all the manuscripts. You know, and his point is not everything is in all the manuscripts, and some manuscripts read differently. That's true, and that's never been questioned. You know, it's not like, oh, Bart Ehrman in the 20th century discovered these differences in manuscripts. No, these differences were discussed by Luther and by, you know, church fathers. It's not as if there's some new discovery here. What he's doing that's different is he's pretending that these differences in manuscripts are significant. You know, he'll say there's more manuscript variants than there are words in the New Testament. Now, what he means by that is there's little differences in one manuscript from some other manuscript you could find, and that's called a variant. Little differences. It can be a word order of a sentence, even if the sentence means the same thing in both places. It can be punctuation. It can be the spelling of a word or a misspelling of a word. These are all variants. And when he says there's more variants than there are words in the New Testament, he's not letting you know that these variants are only affect a very small number of texts. We have over 5,000 Greek texts of the New Testament. And if one variant is found in 4,000 of them, that counts as 4,000 variants, even though, you know, it's only one mistake that got copied into several. It might be a totally inconsequential mistake, and almost all of them are. People make mistakes when they copy manuscripts. But if they're careful and conscientious, they don't make very big ones very often. And the fact that we have so many manuscripts makes it possible to see that the vast majority of the text, over 97.3, I think it is, of the text, is not affected by these differences. There's maybe a 0.7 or something like that percent that we're not exactly sure what the original read. But regardless, the way it read, one way or the other way, it doesn't change much about it. You see, if somebody says, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore because there's variance in the manuscripts, I'd say, well, why were you following Jesus in the first place? Did you believe that he lived, died, and rose again? Now, do any of the variants of the manuscripts have any impact on that question? Isn't it established historically, both by many witnesses in the New Testament and even by secular witnesses, that Jesus was a historical character, that he lived and died in the manner the Bible says, and that Christians have said right from the very beginning, the ones who knew him, that they saw him risen from the dead and his tomb was empty? And I mean, how does a variant in manuscripts have any impact on it? There's no manuscript that questions any of those things. All the major doctrines of Christianity are established in all the manuscripts, every one of them. There's not one manuscript that questions these things. What there are is little tiny grammatical or spelling differences, or sometimes a word is inserted that doesn't change the meaning. For example, one manuscript will say Jesus Christ, and another will say the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a variant. Okay, so one manuscript says Jesus Christ, one said the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one did Paul really write? Well, who cares? Who cares whether he said the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ? You know, he said all those things multiple times, and they're not variants in every occurrence. In other words, people, what they're looking for is a magic Bible. They're looking for a Bible that can't have any errors, or else it's not the Word of God. But we don't have a magic Bible. God never wrote a magic Bible. God used human beings to write the Bible and human beings to transmit the text. The question for us is, did they write what's true? And has the substantial truth of what they wrote been passed down through the manuscripts? And there's not a scholar on the planet, including Bart Ehrman, who would deny those things. They did. They have been substantially passed down. Bart Ehrman admits this. He says it in passing, but then he focuses on all the little details that are of no consequence, where there's these little variants, and gives the impression that, oh, we've got serious problems here with the New Testament. Well, only if you think the New Testament is supposed to be without copyist errors, but who would ever have given you the impression of that? The Bible doesn't claim that everyone who makes a copy of the Bible is going to be operating by supernatural inspiration. If I wrote out a copy of the book of Romans today, I could make mistakes, and I'm no different than the people who copied them down before. That is, all the copies we have were made by people like you or me who were copying an earlier manuscript, doing the best they could, and in some cases, some mistakes that are not very big ones. I mean, obviously, they didn't change any doctrines. You'd have to almost consciously do that. You know, I mean, to suggest that, you know, the Bible has come down to us in the form of many variant manuscripts has absolutely no bearing on whether Christianity is true. And this is another problem. A lot of people think that being a Christian is related to an opinion you have about the Bible. No. Being a Christian has to do with the opinion you have about Christ. And Christ is known to us from very reliable sources and from statements in the Bible about which there's no variation in Scripture anywhere, no manuscript variation. And if Christ is real, then a Christian has every reason to be a Christian. If the Bible has errors in it, well, that would probably challenge certain views of inspiration. Some Christians have different views of inspiration of Scripture. Some think of it almost as being channeled, you know, like the Holy Spirit channeled his words through the apostles, like in the occult, you know, the book of miracles, or A Course in Miracles, that, you know, that supposedly Jesus channeled through some woman. You know, the Bible isn't written that way. If we say the Bible is inspired, we don't mean it was channeled. We're not saying that men couldn't make spelling mistakes or use bad grammar or even forget something, like when Paul forgot how many people he baptized in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 16. He forgot. He said he forgot how many he baptized. He's not claiming to be channeling divine words. He claims to be passing on a divine message, which was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, that could be very true without assuming that he's incapable of making any kind of mistakes on any subjects. There's a place where Matthew, he quotes a verse from Zechariah and chapter 11, and he says, as it says in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet. Now, and then he quotes Zechariah. There's been all kinds of ways of trying to harmonize those two statements. And actually, it is possible to name two or three ways in which Matthew wasn't making a mistake. So one doesn't have to decide that he was making a mistake. But what if he did? What if Matthew made a mistake? What if he thought he was quoting Jeremiah, but it turns out he quoted Zechariah? Many preachers have done that thing. Many people have quoted Jesus and said it was Paul, or quoted Paul and said it was Jesus or something. It's a mistake. People make mistakes. Does that mean that the passage quoted is not an actual passage of Scripture and wasn't actually fulfilled in the way Matthew said? If you want a magic book, you're going to need to have the Quran or the Book of Mormon, pretty much, I think, or some occultic books. But if you want a book written by men that God revealed his truth to, who were competent to relay it in the language of their times according to their aptitudes, well, then you've got it in the Bible. And that its basic message has been passed along without substantial error is known by every actual textual scholar, including Bart Ehrman. But he just doesn't want people to know that. Hey, I need to break here, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. Lots of resources. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Once again, our lines are full, but if you take this number down and call randomly in the next half hour, you may very well find lines have opened up. They do. So take this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to announce again, since I don't have another opportunity before tonight, tonight we have a Zoom meeting. Happens only once a month. You're welcome to join us. It's a Bible Q&A time. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements to see how to log in to that meeting. Also, this weekend I'll be in Las Vegas speaking a few times. Information about that is also on our website at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Brother Steve, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I want to, first of all, show my appreciation for your understanding of the Bible and all it entails in your depth. I want to ask you this question about the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. Is God more concerned about my attitude than my willingness to obey him? In regards to those two sons, one did his father's will and went and or didn't. You know what I'm saying? The parable of the two sons?
Well, yeah, the parable of the two sons says a man said to one of his sons, go and work in the vineyard. His son said, no, I won't. But then he did and went ahead and worked there. To his other son, he said, go and work. And the son said, okay. But he didn't go and didn't do it. Now, he said, which of these two sons pleased the father? Now, in this case, it's fairly clear. It's not somebody protesting that they are obedient. That's someone actually being obedient. It's not someone claiming that they're obeying, but someone who really is obeying, that really is what matters to God. Now, as far as attitude versus, what was your other point, willingness? I wouldn't see a distinction between attitude and willingness. Willingness is an attitude. I'm willing to obey God. Now, I'm not omniscient. I don't always know what God wants to be done in every situation, although certainly he's revealed his will about almost everything I need to know in the Bible, and it's not really hard in most cases to know what God wants. So there may be times I don't know. Even those times, I want to know because I want to obey. That's my attitude. The attitude of a Christian is we want to obey Christ because he's our King. He's our Lord. if I don't want him as my king or lord, of course, I'm not a Christian after all. And so a real Christian is one who is submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ and therefore wants to obey, and that's their attitude. When Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, I find that to be an interesting double entendre, because on the one hand, he's been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Father, not my will, but yours be done, if possible, deliver me from this, let the cup be passed from me. And then he's also speaking to the disciples whom he's told them to stay awake, but they keep falling asleep. And he kind of mildly rebukes them, couldn't you stay awake an hour? And then he says, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Is he talking about them or him? You know, in a sense, he's saying, I realize you guys are willing. You're just weak. You're falling asleep because you're tired. I mean, I got to give you that. I recognize that you're weak, and I'm not going to be too harsh on you for it, but because your spirit is willing, because you would obey if you weren't so weak. But on the other hand, he could be talking about himself. His spirit is willing to obey God, but his flesh is mighty weak, enough to be, you know, sweating blood, you know, and therefore one might say, well, Jesus was making a comment about them based on what he saw about himself. He's willing to obey God, but his spirit, his flesh is certainly weak, not his spirit, but his flesh is weak. And now here they are, they're falling asleep because their flesh is weak too, even though they're willing to obey God. But that willingness to obey God, God recognizes if you're willing or not, and that is your attitude. So that's what he's looking at. He also wants you to obey.
The reason I ask is because my soul winning is waning. As older I get, I'm more reluctant to go soul winning. And I know I want to go, but I just can't get that motivation.
Mm-hmm. Well, I understand somewhat how that is a problem as we grow. And there might be any number of reasons. I'm not saying that this is okay. I'm just saying there are reasons that make it understandable why a younger Christian might be very zealously out, you know, trying to win everyone to Christ, and at a later stage in life, not so much. One of those factors is, frankly, the responsibilities of life catch up with you. You get married, you have kids, you have a house to pay for, you got to hold a full-time job. Things like that obviously make you less free to just go out and witness all the time. Another thing is disillusionment with the churches. Once you're disillusioned with churches and you've tried many and you find out they're all compromising, you think, well, if I win this person to Christ, where do I send them? You know, like Jesus said, you know, the Pharisees, they cross land and sea to make one convert, but then they make that convert twice the child of hell as themselves. What if you win someone to Christ and you can't disciple them because you're not going to be around all the time? And you know, where do you put them into a nurturing environment that won't make them, you know, like the average church member today, who in many cases don't know Jesus from a hole in the wall? Frankly, they just know they like the music. They like certain Christian ideas, but as far as submission to Christ, it's a pretty small percentage of the Christian churches that are really, pressing that on their congregations. And of course, another thing could be you're getting lukewarm. Now, I don't think you are. Probably, you call me a lot, and I know that you're a zealot. You want to understand the Bible and so forth, and therefore, I don't think you're becoming lukewarm. You might be. A third reason might be is that you're not sure of all the answers to people's questions that you used to know how to give. That is, you used to be confident to go out and witness because you knew all the standard answers that your church gives. And maybe now as you grow, you realize that some of those answers might not be entirely correct, because sometimes church traditional answers aren't really lining up with the truth. So you're almost afraid. None of those things should make you not a soul winner. Though, of course, some of them, especially the first one, about being just busy with family and other responsibilities, could certainly justify not spending as much time soul winning as you were able to do when you're young and single and unattached. Let's just face it, we have to steward a limited amount of time, all of us, and we can't all be as busy later in life sometimes as we could earlier. Now, when you get older and your kids are grown and you have more time, maybe that's different. But God also might move you into a different kind of ministry. When I first got saved and filled with the Spirit, I witnessed to a lot of people, and I led people to Christ a fair bit. But as time went on, I realized that these people often were not really getting taught in the Word. They weren't being discipled. And as opportunities arose for me to teach the Bible to people, I became so busy in that I hardly had time to go out and look for a non-Christian. There are so many Christians who were needing teaching. And I just realized that my ministry transitioned from that of an evangelist to that of a teacher, not because I had planned for it to, but that's just how God led me. And that might happen to you, too. So I don't know what all the factors are. Of course, we should always be willing to speak up for Christ. And even if we're not sure where we're going to send them, you know, when, if they get converted, where am I going to send them? Well, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. What if I don't know the right answers to their questions? Well, there's one option. You can always say, I don't know. That's what I choose, even on the radio. If someone asks me something I don't know, why not just say it? I don't know. I don't know everything. Why should I know everything? I'm not omniscient. You know, I know what things I have learned to be true. Some things I'm not sure about. I haven't learned yet. So there's no shame in being able to say to someone, I'm not sure what the answer to your question is, but this I know. I was blind, and now I see. You know, that's the thing. When the blind man that Jesus healed was challenged theologically, they were saying to him, we know Jesus is a sinner. He's not the Son of God because he worked on the Sabbath. He said, well, I don't know anything about that. I just know I was blind, and now I see. In other words, I know Jesus. I've had an encounter with him. You can't disabuse me of that. I can't answer all your theological questions about him. That's, you know, going to take someone above my pay grade, but I know I'm right. I know Jesus. And sometimes that's all you can offer them. So there's different issues that might cause somebody to witness less frequently, and some of them may be valid just because, frankly, God has you busy doing something else or has transitioned your ministry into another direction. On the other hand, if the problem is I don't know where I'll send them or I don't know how to answer other questions, and those could be things that develop through Christian experience in time, don't let that stop you. You know, still speak to people when you have the chance. And again, the question of where you send them, just cross that bridge when you come to it. Try to direct them the best that you can. I mean, people are always calling me saying, do you know a church in my area you can recommend? I have to say, no, I don't. I wish I did, but I just don't know the churches in your area. But that doesn't mean there isn't one. And you're not my sheep. You're Jesus' sheep. And so if you become a follower of Jesus, he'll lead you into the pasture that he wants you to be in. That's pretty much where you got to go with some of these people. All right. We often can't do any better than that. Kevin from Burbank, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
I appreciate your time, Brother Steve. Ezekiel 18:21-24. My question has to do with the righteousness there. My concern is this applicable in the New Testament? Somebody was saying to me that the righteousness in the New Testament is, in the New Covenant, is different than the righteousness in the Old Covenant, and that the righteousness in the New Covenant were covered with Christ's righteousness, so that you can't use the verses in Ezekiel to apply to what's happening now because it's a different type of righteousness. How would you answer that? And is Ezekiel 18:21-24 applicable even today?
So Ezekiel 18 talks about somebody who turns from his righteousness and does evil and he'll die in his sin, or someone who turns from his evil and to do righteousness and he'll live with God's blessing. And so you're saying some Christian friends would say, well, righteousness is imputed by faith.
That's right.
And it's not related to how you live. Well, that's true, and it's not, but it's not entirely true. I mean, Jesus never taught that there's a different standard of righteousness than that of the Old Testament, except he indicated that the standard of righteousness in the Old Testament is much more demanding than people thought. You know, the Pharisees knew you shouldn't commit adultery. And Jesus said, well, if you look at a woman to lust after, you're committing adultery in your heart. Now, some people think Jesus elevated the standard of righteousness. No, he just clarified what it was. It was always that way. Job knew that. In Job, what is it, 30 or 31, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? That's before the law was ever given. He knew that looking on a woman with lust was wrong. So it's not as if Jesus made a new standard or a higher standard. It's that he expounded that the Pharisees had externalized righteousness so much that they could think they were righteous as long as they weren't doing bad things, even if in their hearts they loved doing bad things or were thinking about them and wanting to do them. Likewise, when he said, you know, you can't murder, but he says if you hate your brother without a cause, or if you're angry at your brother without a cause, that's kind of the same thing. Now, hatred for your brother and anger toward your brother is also spoken against in the Old Testament, in Proverbs and Psalms and other places. So, in other words, Jesus didn't change the standard of righteousness. He did expound on it because the Pharisees had so left the matter to the category of external behavior that Jesus had to clarify. No, God's always wanted your heart. It was Deuteronomy where God first said, circumcise your heart and not your foreskins. Of course, the New Testament picks that idea up too and emphasizes it, but it was already there in the Torah. So I don't see any way that the New Testament has changed the standard of righteousness, and doing righteousness is still doing righteousness. Now, it is true that there is a righteousness that we experience in Christ through faith as we are inserted into Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ himself so that we're in him, and in him we share in righteousness. That is a status of being innocent in the sight of God. But that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to behave a certain way, too. God, it's not like, well, now that God has just counted me righteous and wiped out the charges against me so that I'm, you know, I've received amnesty. Now it doesn't matter if I do evil things or not. On the contrary, when God gives amnesty to a returning rebel, the assumption is they're not going to be a rebel anymore. Same thing as any government. If a rebel against the government is given amnesty by any government, the assumption is, oh, okay, you were a rebel before. I assume you're saying you're not now, so you're going to obey now, okay? We have received justification, which is amnesty, but now we're in a restored relationship to our king, and obedience to a king is the only right relationship. And that's why people who really are righteous, who really have been imputed righteous, also behave righteously. If somebody says they are imputed righteous, but they don't live like it, well, they're lying. It says that in 1 John, chapter 3, verse 7, John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Now, a lot of people are deceived about this. He says, don't let it happen. Don't be deceived. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil. So there's two categories of people. There's those who are of the devil and those who are of God who are righteous. Now, they're imputed righteous, to be sure, but they also are known by the fact, just like the children of the devil are known by the fact that they practice sin, the children of God, the righteous ones, also practice righteousness. It says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in. Okay, I am imputed righteous because I know Christ. But how do I know if I know him? Well, if I say I know him and I don't keep his commandments, I don't know him. I'm a liar, and the truth is not in me. So it's not as if, you know, being imputed righteous by God through Christ, in Christ, as though somehow now the standards of conduct of righteousness and wickedness are different. God still judges wickedness. Now, it may not be that you will be alienated from God for eternity by committing a sin once you're a child of God, but it doesn't mean that it's okay, or that you're not going to suffer any consequences for it. Of course there's consequences. Again, being justified by faith doesn't mean you're not required to obey now. It means that you are repenting for having been disobedient in the past, and if you've repented, it means you mean to obey now. And amnesty is granted to citizens who were formerly criminals, but who are now determined to no longer be criminals. And it's on that basis that they're granted amnesty. That's what repentance is. We don't get saved without repentance. So I think your friend, I think he's making up his own theology, as it comes to his mind. But he's certainly wrong. Okay, let's talk to Mark from Texas. Mark, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I just had a question for you. I don't necessarily agree with most of your major doctrines, but I appreciate the fact that you let people speak who don't agree.
Sure.
But my main question today is if you could do a kind of a synopsis of how the Bible was formed and the evolution of it. I know it's a long subject, but from what I understand, it started with the Catholics and then got changed with the Reformation and all that.
So. No, not quite. I will do a synopsis. The Bible, of course, is not a book. The Bible is an anthology of books. It's got 66 different books in it. Or we might say 24 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, because in the Old Testament, originally 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. 1 and 2 Kings were one book. First and Second Chronicles were one book, and Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. So those are all two books in our Bibles, but they're the same material. They were fewer books before those were divided up. But these books were all written at different times in history. The first five books were written in the time of Moses, which is the earliest books we know of, except for maybe Job. Job could be earlier. These were written at, 1,400 years before Christ. Later, some of the books, probably Joshua and Judges, were written a few hundred years later. And then you have the books of Kings and Chronicles. Kings probably written, well after David's time, probably maybe by Jeremiah, which would be about, 500 or 600 years before Christ. Chronicles is believed to have been written after the exile. The prophets were written at different times during the period of the monarchy entirely. And in the post-exilic times, we're talking about a stretch of 1,400 years from the earliest of these being written to the last of the Old Testament books being written. And then came the New Testament books. Now, these were written by, in the first case, the historical ones, the four Gospels and Acts, were written by people who were either apostles, who were witnesses of the things they wrote, or else they were companions of the apostles who got their information straight from them. And therefore, their writings as separate documents were reliable historical documents about the life of Christ and the early church. The epistles were written by Paul and James and Peter and John and Jude at different times, but all within a space of about 30 years from, let's just say, around 40, probably not as early as 40, although Galatians comes pretty early. But let's just say between 50 and 70 AD, a period of about 20 years. And then you've got Revelation, and there are disputes about when it was written. Now, that's how the Bible came into existence. Now, what happened was the Jews gathered up the books of their Bible, which is what we call the Old Testament, based on the credibility and credentials of the writers as prophets. The Jews believed that the writers of the Old Testament books were prophets. And there were many false prophets too, but they rejected their works. They distinctly made tests to see if these books were written by inspired prophets or not. That could usually be told by examining the predictions they made and the fact that they came true and that no one could have known those things before they happened unless they were inspired. The New Testament writers, their books were selected, eventually on the basis of their apostolicity, that the writers were either apostles or, again, very so close to the apostles that they would have exactly the same views as their mentors, the apostles, so that they're very early representations of the stories of Jesus and of the teachings of the apostles. Now, the final selection of which books belonged in the New Testament wasn't made until about 397 A.D., and that was at, I believe, the Council of Carthage, if I'm not mistaken. And after that, the church had an approved group of books. They had the Jewish canon of the Old Testament, and they had the Christian canon of the New Testament. These books weren't necessarily bound between leather covers in those days. They existed as separate scrolls. But everyone in the congregations, all the church leaders, knew which books belonged and which books did not belong to that category. It wasn't until the invention of the printing press, probably, that we find all these books beginning to be put between the covers of a single volume, and that was around 1500 A.D. Now, the Catholic Church, what we call the Roman Catholic Church, didn't make any decisions, as far as we know, about what books belong in the Bible. All those decisions were made no later than 397 A.D., and there wasn't what we call the Roman Catholic Church yet. There were churches, and there was even a church in Rome. But the idea of it being Roman Catholic was an idea that evolved considerably later. Augustine, who lived, as much as a century after, around the same time and a little later than the canon of Scripture, he's thought to be the father of the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant Church basically formed its canon based on their own considerations, in about the 1500s. Now, there's the only difference between the books in the Catholic Bible and in the Protestant Bible is that there are a few Old Testament books, or at least some written during the Old Testament period. that the Catholic Bible includes, about seven of them. They're called the Apocrypha, and the Protestant Bible does not recognize them as Scripture. The Catholic Church accepts them as Scripture because they were often cited as authoritative by some of the Church Fathers. The Protestant Church does not accept them as Scripture because neither the Jews nor the Apostles nor Jesus seem to have accepted them as Scripture. They didn't belong to the Jewish canon of Scripture, and Jesus pretty much accepted the Jewish canon of Scripture. There were these other books in existence, but they were not regarded as Scripture by the Jews, and apparently not by Jesus or the Apostles either. However, Church Fathers after the Apostles appreciated these books. They did not necessarily say they were Scripture, but they did quote from them. But then, of course, the Apostles quoted from many books that weren't Scripture. Paul quoted from Greek poets and didn't say they were Scripture. Anyway, the Bible came together as a collection of Old Testament books before the time of the New Testament, and the New Testament came together as a collection of books as various books were tested and approved over a period of the first few centuries. But by the year 400, the entire Bible was in its present collection and its present form, although neither the Roman Catholic Church, as it developed later in history, existed, nor of course, Protestant churches. So, yeah, the development of the Bible was not through the Roman Catholic Church or through the Protestant churches, but before either of those distinctives could be used as describing anyone in the church. Okay. Randall from Tacoma, we only have about a minute or two. Is that enough? Can you use it?
I hope so. Go ahead. You mentioned you were amillennialist yesterday to one of the callers. Could you explain, I guess, as quickly as possible what that amillennial is?
Yeah. Amillennial refers to a view of Revelation chapter 20 and of the kingdom of God in general. Premillennialism is more popular in our day, although through most of church history, Christians were amillennial. There were premillennialists and amillennialists in the first three centuries. After the fourth century, there were no more really premillennialists in the mainstream church until about the 19th century. And then premillennialism came back and became the more popular view. But through the 1,500 years of history, amillennialism was the view of basically all the churches. And it still is the view of many of the historic churches. And in my opinion, it's the view that has the most scripture in its favor. But it has to do with how we understand the so-called thousand years or the millennium in Revelation 20. Premillennialism believes that the millennium is a literal thousand years that will be established by Christ after his second coming. Amillennialism believes that the thousand years is symbolic for the whole period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. Now, I only have like 30 seconds before the music starts playing to run me off of here. But if you want a thorough explanation of why an evangelical Christian would think amillennialism is more scriptural than premillennialism, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under topical lectures, and there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? It's my series on eschatology. When Shall These Things Be? There's whole lectures on the millennium, and I do not leave any stone unturned in discussing the difference between premillennialism and amillennialism and the scriptural case for them. So I would suggest you go there. It's at thenarrowpath.com. And while you're there, you can go to the announcements page and see how to log on to our Zoom meeting tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific time, because we have a Q&A there, and I'm not so pressed for time there as I am here at this time. I'm about done here right now. Thanks for calling. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can find out how to support us by going to our website. All the resources there are free, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com if you wish. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow or even tonight.